Morning. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Good to see you all this morning. Last week I started a series on the life of King David, and I'm calling this series Faithfulness Through Adversity. I see a lot of adversity in David's life, and I see a lot of sin in David's life, and a lot of ups and downs, and yet through it all, I think ultimately there's a faithfulness there. Of course, God's faithfulness to him, but also his faithfulness, his being full of faith in the God who saves, the God who hears and sees and saves. And we started last week by looking at the life of King Saul. You can't really understand David until you understand Saul. And so we looked at how Israel was in a time of adversity at the time. There wasn't a lot of leadership. There were, you know, a lot of armies surrounding them, other nations surrounding them. In the midst of their insecurity, they asked for a human king. They said, we want a king, a human king like all the other nations have. And in asking for that, they were really rejecting God as their king. But God warned them about a king, and then God gave them the king that they asked for. And that king was Saul, and he was impressive as a king by any human standard. Tall, dark, and handsome, particularly tall, big, the kind of guy you would want to fight your battles for you. And so God gives him this king, but as we saw last week, this king doesn't obey God. He doesn't submit to God's laws, and his kingship kind of declines over time. And by the end, he ends up not bringing the people the security they thought a human king would bring. And so God says, we looked at last week at the end, God says, now I'm going to choose a man for myself according to my heart. And he then has the prophet Samuel anoint David as the new king. And that's where we left off last week. So this morning we're looking at chapter 17, a story about David and Goliath. I'm aware that some of you have heard this story before. And we'll try to see it in a new light today, hopefully. Great story, one of the most famous stories, of course, in David's life and in all of Scripture. A story of the ultimate villain, Goliath, and the ultimate hero, this shepherd boy at the time, who will be the future king, David. And, you know, I think of Goliath before I read. Now, this we're talking about faithfulness through adversity. Goliath represents the ultimate adversity, right? The ultimate threat. There's nothing more threatening than a 9-foot guy threatening to kill you. And so what I want to do before I read the story, I want to approach the story today, very familiar, by having you think about what are the threats in your life right now? What are the challenges, the things that are threatening something that you hold dear, whether it's something you should hold dear or not? What are those things that you care about, and what are the things maybe threatening those things? And where are the fears, if I can put it that way? Where are the fears in your life right now? And some of you may not be fear-based, so I'll call it anxiety, okay? Which is just another name for fear. What are those things that you're wrestling with, that you're anxious about? What are you afraid of these days? A lot of different things that we could be afraid of. Some of you right now, it's health issues, obviously. You're going through a health crisis, or a family member or a friend is going through a health crisis. Many of you, it's financial insecurity. Many of you, it's being afraid of losing control in some area of your life. You're afraid to lose control over a person or over a situation. Some of you, it's a fear of conflict. You hate conflict. It scares you to death, and you're having to face into it. Some of you, it's a fear of commitment. Maybe you're afraid to commit to something big, whether it's you know, getting married or it's something small, like just scheduling something on the calendar 2 weeks from now. We have this fear of commitment in our culture. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of exposure, and of course, fear of death itself. We all have these fears, these threats in our lives, and we all respond to fear differently, don't we? Some of us respond by distracting. When we feel the fear, we just distract, or we minimize the fear. We ignore the fear. Others of us go into control mode. Some of us get afraid and we start writing lists, right? Others of us get swallowed up by fear. Some of us get paralyzed by fear. We all respond differently. So I want to talk about fear this morning. And ultimately, I want to talk about courage. That's what we see in the story, a shepherd boy full of courage. And I'll define courage this morning simply as doing the right thing, even in the midst of fear and danger. Courage is doing the right thing, even in the midst of fear and potential danger. And that courage can look different depending on the circumstance. Courage could be leaning into a relationship that's really that feels hard for us right now. There's some conflict, and courage can be, I need to lean into that conflict right now. Or courage sometimes could be not doing something. If we're controllers, if we're always, our fear leads us to control, sometimes courage means I need to actually step back and let God kind of handle this. I need to not, in this case, do something. Sometimes courage looks like standing up for Christ in a culture, even when you'll face rejection if you do it. Or maybe it's stepping into a role that you feel totally inadequate for. Maybe it's sharing part of yourself with someone you know well that's vulnerable, that you risk the fear of exposure. Courage can look so differently. But I want to talk about courage in the midst of fear. And we have this great example today in the life of King David. And what my main point here is going to be that in the midst of this great threat, David had this perspective. And this great perspective led him to this very courageous action. And the perspective we'll see in verse 47, I'll tell you what it is right up front. The perspective is this: the battle is the Lord's. That's David's perspective in the midst of threat. The battle is the Lord's. He had this thoroughly God-centered perspective. And it was that perspective that led him to this courageous action. So let's read this story today and put ourselves in David's shoes and see him as a great inspiration for us. And then I want to do something at the end, put ourselves in someone else's shoes at the end of this. All right. Chapter 17. You guys ready? Okay. So first we're going to get introduced to our two characters, the villain and then the hero. So verse 1 through 3 kind of sets up the story. This is verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. All right, so the Philistines were the biggest threat to Israel at the time. They were on the coast and the Mediterranean. They occupied 5 key cities. And based on the geography here, we see that they're encroaching now on Judah, on Israel's territory. And the narrator sets the stage perfectly. I mean, it's just this dramatic setup. You've got these two armies. I want you to picture it. And you've got this, you know, this valley of slaughter, basically, between them. And you've got these two hills with one army on one hill and one army on the other. And they're looking down at what is going to be like the boxing ring. You know, it's like, this is like the octagon in the UFC. You know, this valley where they're surrounded by mountains where they're going to engage in battle. In verse 4, we get introduced to the villain, Goliath. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. Now, this word champion literally means the man of the between in Hebrew. And this is the guy who would go out from the front lines and stand between the two armies as the man in between. And he came to represent his army. And he's going to do battle in the place in between on behalf of his army, his people, as its representative. So let's look at what Goliath actually says in verse 8, so you'll see this. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects, but if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." So he's coming out as the man of the between, as the representative, whose victory will be the victory of his people, whose defeat will be the defeat of his people. Let's go back to verse 4. Scholars tell us that the narrator gives us a bunch of details about Goliath that we don't normally see in Hebrew narrative. It's like he's taking pains for us to really focus on just what a menacing force this guy is. So I want you to try to picture Goliath today, and you've probably been picturing him since you were 4 years old. So try it again based on the description here. First, let's look at his height, end of verse 4. He was over 9 feet tall. Let that sink in for a second. Okay, and there's some debate about exactly how tall he was, but this guy's huge. This guy is you know, Yao Ming times two with a very different disposition than Yao Ming, which is this hulking, massive warrior. And then it goes on to talk about his armor and his weaponry. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went out ahead of him. So basically, he's describing a guy clothed in the latest technology and weaponry of the day. Okay, he's got this armor. His armor alone weighs 125 pounds, right? It's a lot of armor. He's got this helmet on. He's armored from head to toe. This guy's like impenetrable. And then he's got these really cool weapons, really cool weapons. He's got this, you know, the point of the spear that weighs alone 25 pounds. Okay, that's a pretty heavy point to a spear. So this guy is decked out. He's huge, massive. He's like this, you know, one-man indestructible force. I heard one guy compare him to an ancient Near Eastern transformer. That's basically what he is. It's like an ancient Near Eastern transformer, okay? Just this hulking, massive, imposing guy. And he throws out this very imposing threat. Let's look at verse 10. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." He says, "I defy," or maybe, "I scorn you guys. I mock you guys." It's just this perfect embodiment of danger, of threat. So there's the villain, and we know him well. And before we're introduced to the hero, we have to remind ourselves of maybe the anti-hero, the one who should be going out there. And who is that? Saul, right? Yeah, King Saul. It's interesting. Goliath says, "Choose for yourselves a man." And back in the language earlier in Samuel, that's exact language was used. Israel did choose for themselves a man. They chose Saul, and Saul gave, and God gave him that king. And they said, "We want a man who will fight our battles for us. We've chosen a man." And so this is the moment where that man is supposed to step up, and we know that Saul stood a head taller than any of the Israelites, okay? If anybody can handle Goliath, it's Saul. He is the king, he's the representative of his people, the person chosen to fight their battles for him, and this is the moment for him. This is where he's supposed to step up, and we read in verse 11, take a look. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So when the moment comes, when the king is called out, his heart melts, and he sits back, and he does nothing. And I don't know about you, but I certainly can relate to that. I look back on many experiences in my life where I was being called out, called into something, something risky, something courageous, and rather than step into it, I have these regrets throughout my life of pulling back in fear and my heart melting, and I'm sure we all can relate to that to some extent. So there's the anti-hero. So now let's be introduced to the hero. The soon-to-be king, actually not the soon-to-be, but someday to be King David. Verse 12, look at this description. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So you've got this introduction to this kid who is the youngest of 8 sons. He's too young for battle. And so what he does is he has the menial task of caring for sheep. And he's in this scene, he's going back and forth between the sheep and bringing supplies to the men on the battle lines. Let's just stop there. I mean, could we have a bigger contrast between our two opponents? You've got this hulking warrior, Goliath, and then you've got this boy, this shepherd boy, youngest of his brothers, not even fit for war at the time, named David. And as I said earlier today, I want to look at David's perspective throughout this and how this perspective that the battle is the Lord's, this God-centered perspective, led him to this courageous action. And so I want to look at that in three scenes in the rest of this chapter and see how that perspective played out a little differently in each of these three scenes. So first, we'll look at David on the battle lines, and then we'll look at David with Saul, and then finally, we'll get to David and Goliath. How are we doing? We ready to go? Okay. So first one, let's look at David at the battle lines. So David is asked by his father to bring supplies to his brothers. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and this time, David heard it. David heard it. So you've got Goliath doing this thing that he's been doing for 40 days, same way, but this time, this little shepherd boy named David, he hears it. The shepherd boy who is filled with the Spirit, and I didn't mention that before, but in chapter 16, David is anointed, and it says that the Spirit of God, of the Lord, rested upon him from that day on. And that's a really key important detail, because what we're going to see in this chapter is the evidence of this little boy who has been filled with the Spirit of God. And I want you to notice in this scene, notice the difference in perspective between David and the rest of the soldiers on the battle lines. Look what happens when the soldiers see Goliath. Verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So you've got these guys who are, they just look before them and they see this hulking, massive, 9-foot guy decked out in the latest weaponry and technology, and they're looking through their human glasses. They're looking through their, if you guys remember, their Katasarka glasses, right? They're looking according to the flesh. They're just seeing things from a human perspective, and that perspective leads them to do the only rational thing when you see a 9-foot guy threatening you like that, which is just to go and flee. And then you've got David, and he's looking at the same thing, but he's seeing it through a very different perspective. Look at verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who does this guy think he is, that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's looking at the exact same thing that they're looking at, but he's looking at it from a very different perspective. And he realizes, as I said, his perspective is the battle is the Lord's. And the first thing I want to mention from this first scene is this. His perspective is this. He sees the size of the threat in light of the size of his God. He sees the size of his threat in light of the size of his God. And David believes in this great God, as he calls him here, the living God. And anytime Scripture talks about that in the Old Testament, the living God, it's contrasting him with other would-be gods out there, whether it's human kings or idols or anything that we might put our trust in besides the living God, because everything else is dead and it can't save. But the living God, David's God, is the maker of heavens and earth. It's the God who fills the heavens and the earth and beyond. He's the almighty creator of all things. And so David looks at this 9-foot guy and goes, yeah, he's 9 feet, but that's nothing. A 9-foot human being is nothing compared to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And so he sees this guy. He doesn't experience fear. He actually, I think, he's kind of, I guess I would call it, he experiences righteous anger, right? He looks at this guy and says, how dare you? I mean, who talks to God, the armies of the living God, like that? You can't get away with that. How dare you? It's kind of like what Jesus does when he comes into the temple and he sees them, you know, they've turned God's temple into a marketplace. And he goes, how dare you? That kind of righteous anger. You can't do that to my God. So he sees the size of the threat in light of the size of his God. So he goes from each soldier and he asks them all these questions, and word gets out that this little guy is talking about Goliath in this way. And so verse 31 says, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sends for him. So that's the first scene. So second scene, now we get to Saul and David together. You've got the current king with the future king, this big guy and this little shepherd boy. And what's great is David actually is the one who takes charge in this conversation. It's amazing. So verse 32, David says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine, which is a respectful way when you're looking at the king and it's really obvious that he's lost heart, rather than saying, you know, don't be afraid, king, saying, don't let anybody get scared here, king. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. And then this awesome statement, your servant will go out and fight him. Now put yourself in Saul's shoes. You got this little kid. I'll fight him. You're like, yeah, right, okay, whatever. Saul points out the obvious here, verse 33. Saul replied, this is about as obvious as they come, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. His armor weighs more than you, is basically what he's saying. He says, you can't fight this guy. And listen to David's words, and this is the second point about David's perspective on the battle as the Lord's. But David said to Saul, this is verse 34, your servant, talking about himself, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Awesome. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Pretty amazing. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Pretty awesome. And again, this is the second perspective in realizing that the battle is the Lord's. This is what I want to say. David sees the present threat in light of God's past faithfulness. Right? He sees this menacing threat, but he sees it in light of God's past faithfulness. He says, God will deliver me. Why? Because he's done it time and time again in the past. Smaller issues, I grant, but he's been faithful to me in the past, and I'm trusting that he will be faithful to me even in this new threat. He views the present circumstance in light of God's past faithfulness. And you think about the history of Israel. That was one of the things that they had such a hard time doing, wasn't it? Thinking about their present circumstance in light of God's past faithfulness. They constantly were forgetting what God had done in delivering them in the past. So God rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and he does this amazing miracle. He parts the Red Sea, and they go through the Red Sea. It's just awesome deliverance. And then they get out in the wilderness, and what do? They forget. They forget what just happened. They go, here we are, millions of people out in the middle of nowhere with no water. Oh my gosh, we're dead. We're toast. And then God provides miraculously water and delivers them. And they're so grateful. And then, you know, a week goes by and they're like, oh, we have no food. What are we going to do? We're freaking out. We're dead. And then God provides again food for them, manna and quail. Constantly forgetting what God has done in the past. And I'm always like, always making fun of the Israelites. I'm like, they were so lame back then. And I look at my life, and it is exactly the same. It's exactly the same. God has been so faithful through all these things, not always making them go the way I want, but I see his faithfulness throughout my history, throughout my life. And then every time a new threat comes, I'm back to that same place of panic and fear. It's like I've forgotten what has taken place. But David realizes the battle is the Lord's, and he sees his present threat in light of God's past faithfulness. So, so he says that Saul, I think the greatest miracle in this whole story is that Saul actually lets him go, lets him do this. Verse 37, Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Amazing. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul in that moment or something. So verse 38, we get this funny moment. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. So you've got, you know, Saul is like a, you know, 52 long and David's like a 35 regular. And he's, you know, trying to get in these, all this stuff. And it's kind of comical. And yeah, I mean, I think you see just how ill-equipped David is to fight Goliath from a human perspective. And you also realize that this idea that the battle is the Lord's, that's going to play out because, you know, David's not going to rely on armor. And Saul was going to rely on armor. And even Goliath, he relies on armor. But David, he's going to go out there trusting in the Lord. So that's scene two. Finally, we get to the moment, the great climax of this story, David and Goliath. Verse 40, awesome dialogue here, awesome scene. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of a shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. So, meanwhile, the Philistine, with a shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. So, again, picture this, okay? Picture these two opponents. You have David. You have this shepherd boy coming out with no armor, with a staff, a sling, and a few rocks. And then you've got Goliath, 9-foot warrior, decked out in the latest technology of armor and weaponry, with another guy carrying a human-sized shield in front of him. These two people must have just looked ridiculous to people watching on. So Goliath sees this little boy coming at him, and I think he's offended. I think he's offended that this is who they've chosen. Verse 42, Goliath looked David over and saw that he was only a boy. Only a boy. Hadn't gone through puberty yet, apparently. Ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Is this all you guys got? Are you kidding me? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then look at David's response. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle, here's our line, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So there's David's perspective in this 13th. The battle is the Lord's, and you see it in so many ways. He's saying, hey, I'm not going to beat you. God's going to beat you. He says, I've come in the name of the Lord and his power, and the Lord is the one who's going to hand you over to me. And it's not by sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. This third perspective, I would say, is he relies on the Lord's strength, not his own, for battle, very clearly here. So let's look at the fight. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword, making a point of that, without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So David defeats the giant, and then you have the aftermath of this in verse 51. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. So they didn't uphold their end of the bargain about this representative thing. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistine to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron, deep into Philistine territory. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. Awesome scene, awesome story. So let's step back from that. I want to close by giving you some reflections. And the first is this, is to see David as this great example for us today. great example. And I want you, as you consider, you know, what are those threats? Where are those dangers? Where are those fears that you are wrestling with right now? I want us to be encouraged by David's perspective. And it's this: the battle is the Lord's. Ultimately, the battle is the Lord's. And David played that out in three ways. First, as I said, he saw the size of his threats in light of the size of his God. He saw the present threat in light of God's past faithfulness. And then he counted on the Lord's strength, not his own, for victory. And that perspective led him to this courageous action, this wonderful victory. And so maybe this morning, in the midst of whatever you're going through, maybe you just need to remember that the battle ultimately is the Lord's. Maybe you need to see the size of your threat in light of the size of your God. And maybe right now, you've been wrestling with something, you're worried about something, you're afraid of something, and you've just been so focused on that thing. And it's like you're looking at that armor, you're looking at that 9 feet of threat and those weapons, and you're thinking, there's no way, I just don't know what to do. And maybe you just need to step back and be reminded of how big your God is. That threat is nothing compared to the size of your God, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty. Maybe you've been looking too much katasarka, according to the flesh, and you need to remember, you know what? There's a spiritual being, there's the creator at work, and he can do things that I would never guess. Maybe you need to see your present threat or challenge in light of God's past faithfulness. Maybe you're nervous, you're worried, and you've forgotten all the times in the past where God has been so faithful to you to provide just what you needed in that circumstance, and you need to draw on that and remember, God is still the same person he was then, and the one who was faithful then is going to be faithful to me through this circumstance. Or maybe you just need to count on the Lord's strength. Maybe right now you're trying so frantically to, you know, kind of piece something together or hold everything together, and you need to just kind of, you know what, God, I'm just going to depend on you. I want to step back and trust in your strength in this. How do you need to be encouraged this morning? How do you need to be filled with courage? Well, putting ourselves in David's shoes can be really encouraging, I think. Remembering that the battle is the Lord's and moving forward with courageous action. So I'm almost finished, but before I end there, as great as that is, as great as that perspective is, I think there's actually something incomplete about that picture that I just gave and putting ourselves in David's shoes and saying the same will be true for us today. And there's a couple things with that. I think one, David had a certain assurance in his circumstances that we don't have today. Okay, I mean, David had just, you know, recently been anointed king by Samuel. He was filled with the Spirit. He had a sense that God's hand was upon him, that there was sort of a guarantee of victory in his circumstance, given what he had just been through. Well, we don't have that same kind of guarantee, at least circumstantially. I think David had a strong guarantee of victory over Goliath. We don't have that same guarantee. Okay, you might be going through, you know, bankruptcy right now, some relational crisis, some emotional things, you know, all sorts of things. And, you know, even if we act courageously, we may not get victory over those things from a circumstantial point of view. That, you know, bankruptcy might actually still happen. You know, some health crisis, you know, it might actually take over. It may not turn out the way we want it to circumstantially. And so our situation is a little different than David's. And I think there's also something wrong about putting ourselves in David's shoes, because that kind of makes us the hero of the story. And the gospel is that we're not the hero of the story. So I want to end this morning by, instead of putting yourselves in David's shoes, I want to have us consider, why don't we put ourselves, not in his shoes, let's put ourselves in the Israeli soldier's shoes, okay? I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of one of those soldiers that was standing on the mountain there. So rather than being the man of the between, the champion who goes out and defeats the giant, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of one of those soldiers who is watching this, and you're just seeing this menacing threat, and you're feeling helpless, and you may be feeling really terrified too. I think that's actually the better perspective for us. I think that's the perspective we need if we're going to understand the heart of the gospel. Because here's the gospel. The gospel is this: we are like one of those soldiers, and the greatest threats that we can imagine, 10 times greater than Goliath, came out on that valley. The threats of sin and of death and of Satan. and they threatened to destroy us. And we were helpless before those threats. And whether we were afraid or not, we should have been afraid. We should be afraid of those threats. But the gospel is this, is that David's greater son, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he was the one who came out as our champion. He was the one who stepped out as the man of the between, the representative to do battle against our enemies on behalf of his people. And he was the one who, like David, was anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit rested on him like no other. David says to Goliath, "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord." And Jesus was the one who ultimately came in the name of the Lord. And when he steps into Jerusalem that final day, there's people, you know, shouting and praising, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And his weapons, like David's, were not the sword and the spear and the javelin, but his weapons are represented at these tables today, as we're going to celebrate communion in a couple minutes, this bread and this wine. That was the weapon that he fought with, which was the weapon of his body, his own body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilled out for us on the cross. And so he, as our champion, steps into Jerusalem that final week of his life, and he sees these threats, and I guarantee you his heart was tempted to melt before those threats. It was tempted to melt. And we look at Gethsemane, we see a guy who's wrestling with the fear that was produced, and yet he was filled with courage. And so he steps out, and he does battle against our greatest enemies, and he does it on the cross. What he does is he basically takes those enemies on himself and absorbs our sin and the death that we deserve, and he takes on Satan spiritually, and he wins the victory, and he accomplishes the victory as the man of the between, as the representative for his people, so that we have victory in Christ. We now have forgiveness. We have peace with God. We have eternal life. And that, I think, is the perspective we need to have as we look at this story. That's the gospel. Not that we were like David, who stepped in against our enemies with great courage and defeated them, but while we were sitting on the sidelines, our champion, Jesus Christ, came in, and he won the victory that we couldn't win on our own. And we now get to live in light of that victory. So we're not like David who slays the giant. We're more like the Israelites who go out and start routing the Philistines, you know, kind of collect the, you know, do the dirty work at the end. I mean, we get to live in light of this fundamental victory that's taken place through Jesus Christ. And I think practically speaking, to get to there, what that means is that's what the victorious Christian life is all about. It's not our victory over every circumstance in our lives. It's not necessarily our victory, you know, over disease, or our victory over financial setback, or our victory over a loss of a job, or even the loss of a relationship. It's our victory in the midst of any of those circumstances. It's that we have victory even in the midst of those circumstances. Even if the circumstances don't go the way we want, we still have the victory through Jesus Christ. We still have forgiveness. We still have peace with God. We still have eternal life. No matter what our circumstances show us, and no matter how they play out, we have the greatest victory that we need. And that can fill us with great courage in the midst of our fears and our threats. And so I want to end, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll close with this. You know, living in light of the victory of Jesus Christ can change our perspective, and it can fill us with courage so that we can face our circumstances very faithfully. Another very famous passage that talks about the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 28 through 30, Paul talks about how God is working all things for our good, and I want to start in verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is currently at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Awesome passage about the victory that has already been accomplished for us. We've been given God's Son. We've been justified. He is interceding for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the key verse is this: in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Through all these things, whether it's famine, nakedness, danger, sword, you add all the other stuff that you're going through all that, we are more than conquerors. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. So I close by asking you again, what are the fears, what are the threats that are in your life right now? And the perspective is this: remind yourself this day that even in the midst of those things, you already have victory in Christ. And that can fill you with courage. So are you facing right now, are you worried about rejection? Are you facing conflict? You're afraid of rejection? Well, be encouraged. You already have victory. The only human being that matters in the universe has already accepted you. You have all the acceptance you need, so you can face any human rejection that you might have to withstand in the next month or so. Are you afraid of being exposed? Are you trying to hide something that you want to keep covered up? Well, you already have victory, because the God of the universe already knows everything about you. He knows all that stuff, and his Son is interceding for you right now. So you don't have to be afraid. Are you afraid of losing control? Well, you already have victory, because the God who is sovereign is working all things for your good. So you can kind of step back and let him control things. The most important victory has already been won. Our champion, our man of the between, has faced our greatest threats and has conquered them. And so we can step into those situations with courage, knowing that the battle is the Lord's. I leave you with a quote from Martin Luther on the front of your bulletins, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And we could add to that, and he has already won the battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you that while we were helpless and maybe even desperately afraid, while our greatest threats of sin and death and Satan, even ourselves, were mocking and threatening to destroy us, that the man of your own choosing appeared on the scene, Jesus Christ, as our great champion, as our representative, and he did battle on our behalf, and he won the victory. I pray this week that we could live in light of that victory, that we could live victorious lives, not victory over every circumstance, but even victory in the midst of whatever we're going through, that we'd be reminded of the victory that's been won and be filled with courage to live faithfully, courageously, through whatever we're going through. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to close by celebrating communion, celebrating the victory that's been won on our behalf 2,000 years ago. When Jesus went to the cross and took on the penalty, the punishment that our sins deserved. And you have this bread and this cup, which, as I said, is a picture to us of Christ's broken body and his shed blood for us. And so the guys are going to sing some songs. We're going to sing some songs. Invite you to any of these four tables up here. And there's two in the back. You can come up and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and then take it back to your seat and eat it when you're ready. We also have people in the prayer room right beyond those doors to the right during communion and worship and after the service if you need prayer this morning. So let's enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Come when you're ready.